To get us started, as you're flipping through your Bibles, we're going to be looking at primarily one verse today, but we're going to jump around to help us make sense of exactly what it means, because it is not simple as we read it. So if you open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 21, it's the last verse in the chapter. And let me pray for us. So, Father God, we come before you humbly this morning to look at your word. May we hold it with open hands to understand the power and the grace that flows from it. Lord, would you bless my words this morning, that I would not edit your message at all, that I would just deliver it. That's the role of any teacher. And Lord, would we all leave this morning understanding what you had to say to us in the scriptures. And we trust that it's your power that does the work, and we're thankful for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we've been spending a good bit of time in the book of Isaiah, which has the moniker, the nickname, the fifth gospel, just because the pictures and the images that are given throughout the book are so clear in hindsight of who they're talking about, right? The Jews of the time didn't know the person that everything was aiming at, but we do, right? We know that it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth, right? That has become evidently clear over the centuries. And Pastor David over the past weeks has been using the 59th chapter to springboard into different parts of the book of Isaiah to help us understand and make a little sense of the world around us, which is not the simplest thing these days, right? Who knows, you know, what truth is? There's all sorts of competing claims. So this is challenging and very appropriate and timely for us. Now we're going to do, as we get into verse 21, I'll read it for us to start. I'm reading from the ESV. As for me, this is the Lord speaking through Isaiah, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. So we read that all by itself, and it's, you know, if there's now questions in your mind, you're not alone, right? This takes a little bit of doing and a little bit of work to piece together the beauty of the message that God is presenting here. And like so much of Scripture, we need to take the time to understand this in its context, right? Who was Isaiah talking to? What was God doing at the time in the nation? To make this text rich and full as we read it. One aspect of Isaiah, if you read it the book through cover to cover, is that in Isaiah, you need a lot of references to make sense of each of the pieces. Isaiah speaks to itself more often than any other book, I would say. It has a tremendous amount of self-referential text in it. So to use an example, why is context important here? Imagine a long letter that someone sends to you. You know, one of the letters that comes in the envelope's just like bursting at the seams, you know, 20 pages all folded up and crammed in there. You open it up, you read the letter, right? It's wonderful, brings you to tears, and you go to share it with somebody. Now, if you just said, well, it's a great long letter, let me read you the last sentence. And it said something like this. My dear friend, you know what I'm like, and I wrote you this so you wouldn't make the same mistakes that I made. Love, so-and-so. Right? So that was the last line of the letter. That might be very encouraging, but is it all that satisfying? Right? The reader's probably like, wait, who wrote it to you? What were they like? I'm missing all sorts of bits and pieces here. This is a problem. You know, same thing happens in Isaiah. Because verse 21 reads like a wonderful promise, right? God is making a covenant. But for an honest look at the verse, we need to back up and understand what came before it so we can make a bit better sense of it. So I'll read the whole chapter to you. We're going to be doing a lot of reading this morning because Jewish people read a lot. So we're going to try and imitate them this morning. So verse 1 in chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Right? Kind of dreary so far. All right, hang in there. Verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for the light, but behold, darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Again, we haven't found the optimism yet, but hang in there. It's coming. Now the Lord saw, this is verse 15b, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come from Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. So that's the message leading up to the verse we're going to look at today. Before we get there, let's summarize what the prophet had to say prior to that. Right? The nice part, if you read those first 20 verses, is you can separate them into a couple chunks that sort of make a bit of sense for us. Verses 1 through 8, the first chunks, are in response to the people of Israel finding themselves in a horrible situation. Right? The nation has fallen. Jerusalem is burning. The Assyrian nation, about 80 years prior, had carried off the northern tribes to Nineveh and Assyria. That had been destroyed. And the Babylonian army was circling Jerusalem, like all was falling. All the promises that they believed in were falling apart. And so the response of the people is to look at the God they trusted in and to blame him, to say, you're not holding up your end of the bargain. You know, you promised us, and you are not fulfilling your covenant. Right? We had these promises, and you're not meeting them. But verses 1 through 8 in chapter 59 are Isaiah's response to that. And it's nice that you can summarize it in a one-word response. Isaiah says, no, that's not in reality what's happening. If you back up a little further, we won't read the whole chapter. I'll summarize from chapter 58, verses 4 through 6. Behold, in verse 4, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Right? You want to know why your prayers aren't heard? Your heart is wrong. Right, God won't hear you. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Right. So at this point, you know, people are asking, why are bad things happening to us? We are your covenant people. Why is everything falling apart? And God's response is literally telling the people why they're fasting, and it isn't good news, right? You fast because you think it impresses me with you being religious. It doesn't. I see what you're doing, right? You cannot fool me. And the fact that God can call people out on their heart motivations is a sobering thought, right? Right. Yeah. Why? You know, why the sense that there is nothing hidden from him? You know, our motivations are laid bare, our actions are laid bare. And what he expects is a heart that is contrite and pure. You know, you could the quote I wrote down in my notes here is, "But God, I really did mean it. Like you know, please, I meant it." But unfortunately, God is the judge of motivation, right? He's the one who can see, and it should remind us and sober us that even a right action, right, something that God calls, you know, to fast and to pray, observe the Sabbath, when done from a heart that is wicked, those things warrant judgment and wrath. right? God demands not just obedience, but a heart that honors and worships him. In just that one example, chapter 58, Isaiah's confronting the people for hypocrisy. You know, you think your religious observances make you impressive. They don't, right? The nations around you, they see through you. I see through you, right? I'm not to be trifled with. Following the commands, believing they would just excuse the sin that was exploding from their hearts. It's not okay. So when we hit chapter 59, verse 1 is Isaiah responding to such a complaint. Like, God, we go to church every Sunday. Why are bad things happening? He's like, I see where you're really at. Verses 1 through it again are directed at the complainers who don't understand that their sins and iniquities have separated them from you, from your God. Now, a number of commentators on these verses have noted that the sins in the first 8 verses are social rather than religious, right? So what Isaiah is condemning them on is not, you know, imperfect worship in the temple or anything. These are sins that work themselves out amongst the people. So they're, you know, the implication being that the position of their hearts is going to show in their daily lives, and it isn't good for the Israelites at this point. Underscores the fact that people could have been obeying well with regard to the law, right? Following the law of Moses, doing well, you know, checking all the religious boxes. God through Isaiah says, you've been coming to me with bloody hands and defiled hearts. This is not okay, right? This is, you know, I will bring about judgment and wrath to this. So these verses paint a dark picture, even making them seem like the nations around them, right? It's easy to read the Old Testament and to say, oh, those Canaanites or those the other group of people, you know, evil and idolatrous. Well, listen, the Israelites aren't any different in many contexts. So it's only by God's grace that they survived. You know, and the other nations even take notice. There's two places we'll look at real quick. You know, if you go back to 1 Kings, you don't have to go there. I'll just read it. 1 Kings 9, verses 8 and 9. This is to King Solomon. In this house, he's talking about Jerusalem or the house of David, will become a heap of ruins. Uh-oh. Doesn't look like a good thing is coming. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold of other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. And to nations not in Israel, this made sense, right? Everybody knew, like, don't abandon your God or things are going to fall apart. But the Israelites did it over and over and over again. Centuries of disobedience. Second place is from Jeremiah 22. And see, listen, this sounds very similar. Verses 8 and 9. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they'll answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Right? Sounds almost the same as the First Kings passage. And tradition sometimes says that Jeremiah was the author of 1 and 2 Kings, but the books themselves don't make any note of who wrote them. But they're highlighting the same themes. Even the nations around them look at the Israelites and are like, I can't believe what you guys are doing. You know, you have a God, you're not faithful to him. And so it doesn't surprise anybody when the cities fall and conquering kings come in. Again, in verses 1 through 8, Isaiah's pointing out that God has never failed his covenant. It's you who've walked away. Right, you the people have walked. But fortunately, in verse 9, Isaiah highlights the right response to this. Right, what are you supposed to do? Right, if things are falling apart, the temptation is to blame God for his lack of power or character. The right response is to take responsibility for the sins and do not blame God. So I'll read it one more time from Isaiah 59. This is verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us. In quick note here. So first 8 verses, he's talking about them and they. Isaiah's looking at a group of people. Verse 9, it shifts to include himself in the group, right? Therefore, justice is far from us. Isaiah includes himself. And righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness. And for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope for like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Amongst those in full vigor, we're like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. The right response when things are bad, right, is not to blame God. Right? It's been the temptation all through the Old Testament. You know, God, how come you couldn't do this or you won't do this? It isn't him. Right? It's us. It's always us. And so, you know, it's our responsibility to acknowledge that. And it's difficult. We understand. I would say, as you read verse 9, there's a few things in these verses I want you to keep in your mind. One is light. So remember the word light. It's going to come up a bunch of times as we try and unpack verse 21. So those verses 10, 13, I won't read them again, is people finally acknowledging our sin, and these are the consequences, right? Justice is far from us. Righteousness is gone from us. We don't know what truth is anymore. Everything is gone. Right? This is the place you don't want to be in, but it's where sin inevitably leads. So in verse 14, try to move quickly so we can get to our verse here. Verse 14, the reality of their situation is plain, right? This is the verse we've touched on week in, week out. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares or the streets, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The end of that verse, even someone who tries to turn from the evil that's all around them is hunted, right? Makes himself a prey, right? Does this not sound a little bit like the culture we live in, right? You stand for righteousness and outcome the mobs. So, you know, this is a timely word, even from, you know, several thousand years ago. But even with this dark introduction, and it seems like the times I get to speak up here, I always get to start with dark introductions. So, but fortunately, there's an ending that is upheld by a God who is powerful and cares. And so here we go. Verse 15b, and God responds. The Lord saw it, right? He's not blind, he's not distant. He sees, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought his salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So we end up with this somewhat mysterious promise, right? Things are bad. Justice is gone. Righteousness is gone. Truth is gone. But God says, I will make this right, right? But we don't know how yet, right? That isn't clear from our passage. A quick note here. Whenever you see coastlands in the Old Testament, which is a word we don't use too often, it's used to mean really far away, right? That's generally the connotation. Meaning highlighting in this passage that you can't go somewhere and escape the wrath of God, right? There's, you know, his wrath and judgment extends from where he is to as far as you can go. So there's no geographic escape here, right? As though the God who created the universe is like, oh, yeah, I can't reach you. Like, never mind, you're good. No, he can reach. And he will bring about his just wrath, right? His wrath is just, which we always have to keep in mind. So as we're walking through here, again, summarizing before we get to the next there is a linear thought here if we can track it, but summarizing as we get to the next thing, verses 1 through 8, the sin of the people has made a division, right? The people have done this. This is bad. Verses 9 through 13, they're called to recognize that it is their fault, right? Hey, pay attention. You did this. Verses 14 and 15, this is the reality, right? Things are bad, and it's because of what the sin of the people. Verses 15 to 18 is God's response. And then we're going to see two outcomes here, right? We sort of see, up to this point, it's been one sort of stream of events, of actions that bring us to a point. But there's two things that can happen. So verse 19, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. So one response to all this is fear of wrath, right? That's which, you know, no one likes being caught, right? If you're speeding down the road, unfortunately, I don't get speeding tickets too often, but I remember the picture of speeding down the road and the you drive by a police officer who's doing his job, and the thing, you look in your mirror and you just hope you don't see those wheels start to turn a little bit. Oh, yeah. You're like, you're just looking like, please don't move. When they move, you're like, oh, it's me. Like, you know it. The fear, wrath is coming, and you're like, oh, this is bad, right? That same emotion that's common to humanity is alluded to here. Right, when judgment is coming on sin and God will bring about justice, there's that natural fear. And this isn't unique to the Old Testament. Hebrews 10:31 highlights the same idea. Verse 31 from Hebrews 10 is, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. right? If you're in a God, if you're in the presence of a God who's holy and you are not, right, there's a natural, it's natural and it's right to be terrified, right? This is bad. Like this, he is holy. I am nothing like that. This will not end well for me. But fortunately, a second outcome is laid out in verse 20. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. So the only two ways to deal with wrath, one is redemption, and two is punishment. Right? There's only two escapes from a just wrath. So either you are punished rightly for what you've done, or someone takes that punishment for you. Right? God's justice has to be satisfied. So now Isaiah here lays out that redemption is coming to God's people, both in some sense to Zion, which refers to national Israel, and to those who turn from transgression in repentance. And the New Testament has a lot to say about how these two things sort of knit together. But redemption is coming. Now, if this is confusing, up to this point, up to verse 20, it should be. We need the next verse and a few others to help us make sense of what the entire message that Isaiah is talking about. The more you read Isaiah, the word picture I would give to understand it is, it's all, like, anybody like jigsaw puzzles? Right? Yeah, a few people like to. I hate them, personally. I'm really not good at them. But reading Isaiah is a little bit like doing a jigsaw puzzle. It's like you keep finding pieces of and bits of things that you have to put together and rearrange a bunch and try and, you know, scratch your head and try and make sense of. But eventually this picture starts to become clear. You see what Isaiah is talking about, and it's a beautiful picture. But before we get to our verse for the day, let's recap where we are. Again, verses 1 through 8, blaming God for calamities and maligning his character. Wrong to do. Verse 9 through 13, right response is owning up, confessing, right? If the Greek word confess, homologeo, just means to say the same thing. So God is saying, you've sinned, and a confession is just saying, yeah, I agree with that, right? Yes, I've sinned. Now, fortunately, for those of us in Christ, confession has a positive side. Yes, I've sinned, but yes, Christ is my redemption here. Verses 14 to 15a is the reality we've created. Truth is oppressed, justice is gone, and those who fight for righteousness are hunted down. And then verses 15b through 20 is God's response, saying, I will restore justice. Like, fear not. I see you. I've heard you. I'm coming again, either through wrath or through redemption. So with that brief introduction, let's look at today's text. So verse 21, as for me, and this is God speaking, through Isaiah, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Now, we got to be careful as we tease this apart. Right? This is not a simple verse. And the one, if you read the book front to back, the one thing you'll struggle with the most, at least I do, is trying just to figure out who Isaiah is talking to. Right? You read Isaiah and you're like, wait, the subject or the, you know, it was a singular here and it's plural here, or like, I don't know who he's talking to. So it takes a bit of work to figure out exactly who he's speaking to. But the first word that should give us a bit of a hint is the word covenant. Right? And covenant is an incredibly common concept in the Bible, I want to refresh us as to exactly what the biblical idea means, and then what God means here in verse 21 of chapter 59. The word covenant comes from the Hebrew word berith, which is a Hebrew word that means to cut. Right? So oftentimes, where do we get the phrase, you're going to pay something off, you're going to cut a check, in the old days they used to say you cut a covenant. Now what that literally means, the old original meaning was taking a sacrificial animal, cutting it in two, and you'll see the picture in just a moment of the covenant being a covenant being ratified by walking through the pieces of an animal. Right? Seems kind of grotesque, but that was what was normal back then. And essentially that said, if I don't hold up my end of the bargain, this is what'll happen to me, right? This cut animal. Right? I put myself as collateral for this covenant. So scholars over the years, if you go through the whole Old Testament, we won't do the whole thing, have debated on how many covenants exactly there are in the Old Testament, but some of the major ones, we'll start with one of the first ones that are helpful for us. It's the covenant with a guy named Abram in Genesis chapter 15. In verses 5 and 6, It says, "And God brought him," this is Abram, "outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Now, if you read through Genesis, you'll see this could only be accomplished through a miracle, which God did. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abraham's belief was credited to him as righteousness. Now, verses 7 through 10. "And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess.' But he said to him, 'O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?'" Which is a bit of a strange thing from the previous verse, right? You know, "God, I believe you. You can, you know, give me a child at age 90. But I'm not so sure about you giving me this land over here." So ask them a question. But God says, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and some pigeons," right? Bring the whole farm. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. So what's kind of implied there is, you know, Abraham brings these animals, and immediately, Abram at this point, and he knows what to do with them, right? God doesn't tell him, like, cut that in half, put it here. Abram just did it, right? This was common custom back then. Verse 17 here, "Now when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land.'" So that is literally God in, you know, symbolized by a pot and a torch walking between the cut animals to personally guarantee the covenant he made with Abram. "This land will be yours, and I guarantee it on myself." Right, that was the first. Now we see something amazing here. Normally, covenants, there was sort of a senior member of a covenant and a junior member. And normally, the junior member had to walk through the pieces to ratify the covenant, right? Never would the senior, powerful person make a covenant with someone. But all of that is turned upside down in God's covenants, right? No one can compete with him in power, but he comes down and guarantees things to us by his grace, really. Right? He didn't have any reason to. So God turns over the tradition of covenants to begin to make them with people. He takes responsibility for his promises, and he guarantees them in these covenants. So we won't dwell on Abram's covenant too much longer. Soon after, he named him Abraham. You'll be the father of many nations. That came just after in Genesis 15. The next big one is with a guy named Moses. Right? And as prophesied in Genesis, God's people had spent 400 years enslaved in Egypt. We all remember the story, the Prince of Egypt movie, things like that. So in Exodus chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, "So God heard their groaning," right? Again, God hears when things are going bad. "And God remembered his covenant with Abraham," right? So God thought back to the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "God saw the sons of Israel, and he took notice of them." So based on God's covenants, he rises himself to meet the demands of the covenants. Like, "I said I would do this, and I will do it. I'm faithful to my covenants." So in the Exodus story, and I'm going to summarize quickly, God brings the people out of Egypt to give them a land exactly as he promised in the book of Genesis. Now, Stephen in the book of Acts, so later on in the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, reminds the Jews over and over again that God is a God who keeps his covenants. And he's saying it in the context of, like, you don't, right? God keeps his covenants, but you don't. Ended up getting Stephen killed, but he was known to be the first martyr. In Exodus 19, again with Moses, right, God initiates another covenant with the people of Israel, culminating in the law, right? So codified in the Ten Commandments. So in Abram's covenant, the symbol of the seal or the pledge of the covenant was the land, right? Like, "I will give you this land." In Moses' covenant, the seal or the pledge, what was given to the people was the law, right? So God's beginning to, you know, he's giving things to people in order to set them apart as his people. Now, we have to understand the covenants as those of grace, right? The Abrahamic covenant, God had no obligation to do that, to come down to choose this man of no real repute and to make him the father of his people. But we think of Moses' covenant, we think, well, that sounds kind of like, you know, that sounds like responsibility, right? You have to obey the law. But I would challenge us also to think of the Mosaic covenant as one of grace too, right? So God is choosing a people in Abraham. He's setting them apart with the covenant with Moses, right? So why did he give him the law? It wasn't just to give him rules to follow. It was to make them different than the nations around him, right? That was the concept of holiness, which is to separate a people group. So rather than think of the law as rules, God was providing to the people a way that he would dwell in them and that they could be his people. So So all of these covenants, if you ever think of these as contracts being entered into, think of them as contracts of grace. God was under no obligation to do so, but he chose to do so because he is good in giving. Right? I want to make a way, people, that I can be with you. I'm holy, and so on. I want to make a way that I can be with you. All right, so back to Exodus. We're not quite done with Moses yet. Chapter 19, verse 4, is God reminding Moses and the people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the nations, for all the earth is mine." Right? So God's laying it out very clearly. Like, I've chosen you, I brought you, you know, but just keep my covenant. Right? I gave you these laws, keep them. Just please do it, and I will be with you. I'll be your God. And you'll be distinctive from all the other nations. And there's one last covenant we got to get to before we get to the one at the end of Isaiah, because this is really important. And this is the covenant with a guy named David. Now, the story of Saul and David, so 1 and 2 Samuel are the two books that sort of walk you through the founding of the kings and the monarchy, really highlight humans' inability to keep covenants. Right? If you read through the whole books, you're like, these guys did terrible. Right? They were given rules, just following them. They couldn't, this is so frustrating to read. But humans are, by our sin nature, are not able to keep covenants. We struggle. If you go to 1 Samuel 8, chapter 8, we get this picture telling of the people of Israel yearning to be out of the covenant with Moses. Right? What you hear is them saying, like, we don't want that. We want something else. We want to be like all the nations around us. We want a king. We want an army. We want to look like those guys. And so, you know, in 1 Samuel 8, verse 19, I told you this morning we're going to be jumping around all over the place because this is one story that sort of fills in all the bits and pieces in Isaiah. 1 Samuel 8, chapter 8, verse 19. "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel." Now, Samuel had warned them. He said, like, if you want a king, listen. Like, he's going to take your sons. He's going to take your best land. He's going to take your food to support being the king. And they're like, we don't care. We want it. And so they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. It's not that the Lord didn't hear it, but Samuel's just communicating. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." And soon after that, Samuel anoints a man named Saul to be the leader of the nation. However, in 1 Samuel, Saul is rejected as king. Right? He's shown to the people that you wanted a king, that's who you get. But God in his grace raises up another man who's one after his own heart, and everyone knows the name of that next king. Who came after Saul? Yeah, it's King David next. The story that follows, you know, highlights to the people of Israel what happens when they abandon a covenant that was freely given. They abandoned it, and they found themselves in not the most dire of situations, but it's getting worse. But God, that's one of my favorite phrases in the Bible, but God, he continued with his promises. Right? Even though the people kept neglecting and leaving these covenants, God said, you know, you may leave, but I am faithful. I'll stick to it. So God keeps with his promises, and he brings about the kingship of David, who then announces the covenant for a future king. Right? So things are beginning to look a little brighter. If we go to 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel is mostly about the kingship of David leading into his son Solomon's kingship. But he said to David in chapter 7, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," basically when you die, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, if you're a king, that's the covenant you want to hear. Right? Like, the throne that I'm sitting on is going to be established forever? Great. Sounds good. But when we look at that covenant, we have to realize that, in hindsight, that what God was saying had two levels to it. And you can think of them as there was an immediate level and sort of a not yet level. So with regard to offspring, right, God talks about David's offspring. He had an immediate offspring. David actually had a number of children. The one he's talking about here is Solomon. That was his immediate offspring. But who was his future offspring? Yeah, it was Jesus to come. Talks about the house of David. There was an immediate house in the temple, the Solomonic temple, and there was a future house that was coming. So the future house was the people of God, right? That God was designing as, you know, you are my house. There was a father-son relationship defined between David and Solomon, and then defined between God and the coming son and future king. But there are also some notes here. So Solomon committed iniquity, and he received punishment for that. Jesus never did, but still received the stripes of the sons of men. So you get sort of this picture of, like, I'm a covenant-keeping God, and I'm going to raise up a king, but in the background, I'm raising up the perfect king. Like, I'm doing all these things because of my grace. Right? These covenants are coming because I love you, and I want to make my name great. So David's house and kingdom were guaranteed forever, which is pretty amazing. Like, if you read through the rest of the history in the Old Testament, you see that the nation of Israel probably should not have survived had God not been preserving them, right? Not very strong militarily, not strong economically, not a port city, right? They didn't have any trading blocks to be a part of, but yet they're still around, right? Jerusalem is still around. So with that, summarizing where we are. So God makes covenants with his people, not as the senior party who makes you sort of live up to the responsibilities of the covenant, but he's the one who bears responsibility for completing them, right? That's unbelievable. You know, I'll make a covenant with you, but I'll take responsibility for getting it done. And he does, faithfully. So back to Isaiah 59. I told you we're gonna have to jump around a bunch of places to make sense of this. So the place they're at in Isaiah 59 is the nation is falling apart after generations of evil kings. You read through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and over again, and so-and-so was king, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So-and-so was king, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. It just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. In the 600 BCs, the Assyrians had conquered the northern tribes. They were gone. And Babylon would eventually exile much of Israel. We read about that with Nebuchadnezzar. It set Jerusalem, the immediate house of Israel, on fire. Right? So the immediate's starting to fade away, but God is still preserving his future. But not all hope is lost here, and it's because God is faithful to his covenants, right? I think when I was younger, I sort of brushed over that fact that God is faithful, right? You know, it's easy to read, and if you're raised in a Christian home or in Christian circles, to think like, yeah, I know that. God is faithful. But the more you look at it and realize what it took for him to maintain his faithfulness, the depths which we had to go to, it should arrest us. And so now in Isaiah 59, God is about to announce his new covenant with them. So he had a bunch of covenants that the people broke consistently, and God says, I'm going to make another one. You know, again, didn't have to. This is because of his grace. Now, verse 21 is talking about, I'll refresh our memories real quick. Verse 21, and as for me, says the Lord speaking, this is my covenant with them. So who is the them referring to? He's making a covenant with somebody. If you look back at verse 20, context would suggest he's referring to Zion and those in Jacob who turn from transgression. Right? So he's talking about people who have realized their state before God and have repented of it. Right? You have to turn from sin. It's not the first time that the idea appears even in Isaiah. And it's one of the major themes. Now, to make sense of the next bit, we need to look at a shadowy person that has been lurking in the background this whole time. You guys ready? I do have to apologize. This morning I'm throwing a ton of scripture all over the Old Testament at you. But let's look at one person in the book of Isaiah who's not named explicitly, but he's referred to as the servant. And in some places he's referred to as the suffering servant. But if you go back to chapter 42 in Isaiah in the first verse, I'll read it for you. Verse 1, behold my servant, this is God speaking through Isaiah again, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not clench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice, third time we've heard the word, on the earth. And the coastlands, right, everywhere, remember coastlands is really far, wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you, talking about the servant still, as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. So Isaiah is full of references to this person, right? The whole idea of the suffering servant came from Isaiah. And the servant was going to do a bunch of things, right? He was going to be born of God. He was going to be born of the virgin. That was from Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to see that in a little bit. But he's also going to redeem Israel in obedience to the will of the one who sent him. Right? He's the redeemer. So chapter 42 states that it's talking about this person right in the first verse. Some of the things the servant brings, and I wish I had slides ready so I could list them for you. Servant brings justice. Right? We see that a bunch of times. He brings light. He brings sight to the blind and freedom for those in prison. Right? He's bringing all these things. And if you think back to the part of chapter 59 I've read a few times now, those are the four things that people are complaining about. Right? There is no justice. We're walking in darkness. We can't see. We're blind and we're oppressed. Right? So Isaiah is saying, when the servant comes, he will address every one of your complaints. Right? I have heard you and we're coming. So hang on to these things. Another place that Isaiah talks about the servant in is a few chapters later in chapter 49. They call this one of the servant songs in the book. I'll read from verses 8 and 9. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvations I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. And again, notice what the servant does here. He's given as a covenant. He brings freedom for the prisoners, light for those in darkness, and food along the ways. We're going to touch a little bit on that. It probably is worth its own sermon as to what that fully means. But just indicating that following him brings life, right? Following other ways and highways in verse 15 or on chapter 59 brings death and destruction, but following the servant brings food and life. Now, and I've sort of highlighted this before. If you look back at Isaiah 59, right? Justice is far from us. Righteousness is not here. We hope for light, but we have darkness. We're like blind men, right? So there's this these dueling pictures here, right? Things are bad. We don't know what's going on. We're waiting for a servant. And Isaiah's talking about him, like, he's coming. The servant is coming. You just have to hold on. So now, back to verse 21 in chapter 59. This is our, if you can believe it, the one verse we're focusing on this morning. As for me, this is my covenant with them. So the people who are born of God, and this is the sign of his covenant, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you. Right? And it goes from plural to singular. So who is the you? That's being talked about. Just like circumcision was the sign of Abraham's covenant, and the spirit would be the sign of this new covenant with the servant. So at some point, the Jews were hoping, they were like, well, wait, who's this servant guy? You know, he's got to be coming at some point. And the sign that it was him was the appearance of the Holy Spirit, right, that accompanied him. And so that should have tipped a lot of people off, but, you know, did all the Jews believe Jesus when he came? No, right? Many of them were like, you're not what we expected. You can't be you. So the giving of the Spirit was one thing. The second thing that God was going to give a sign is this of this new covenant was the words that I've put in your mouth, right? So what Jews knew was that the prophets spoke for God. That was what they knew all through the Old Testament, right? You see it all over the place when you read the prophets. The first four words of most sentences in the prophetic books is, thus says the Lord. Right? They made a claim like, God is saying this, therefore listen. But when the servant speaks, when this mysterious shadowy figure speaks, he can claim exactly the same thing. Right? So I'm a servant, I'm a redeemer, I'm also a prophet. Right? The words of God come from me. because God's put his words into his mouth. Now, in a little later on in Isaiah, and this is almost giving you a hint of the last bit of this sermon and kind of where this is all going. It's what the authors are not supposed to do, but we'll do it anyway. A little later on, chapter 61, verse 1, is the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Again, you see those same images. There's light, freedom, life. It's all coming. But this time, Isaiah is looking forward and prophesying about what the servant would say. So before we get to exactly who this is, and we can sort of intuit who this might be, we need two more passages that sort of fill out the picture for us. And they both come from the book of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah and Isaiah had an interesting relationship. It's not clear that they knew each other, but they were both residents of Jerusalem and Judah just prior to the Babylonian captivity. It's not, we don't know if they actually knew one another, or they were alive and ministering at the same time. It's not clear from the text. But Jeremiah 31 gives us the same idea. So God is reiterating what's to come in a second place. So from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant," right, same language as here, "with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers." And so he's saying, this is a different covenant. "When I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke." I give them a covenant, they broke it. "Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Right, so that's Jeremiah about roughly 600 years before Christ, talking about what's to come. In the 34th chapter of Jeremiah, it's almost the same prophecy of a new covenant, but he says there, "Behold, the days are coming." Right, so now you see that phrase a lot in the prophets too. "Behold, things are coming. When I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." So what we're seeing in both of these prophets is that, all the covenants up to this point had been broken, were failing the people, things were going badly, but God in his grace is going to bring about a new one with power. And he would again provide the pledge and the sign for it. Now, this did not immediately change the situation for Israel, right? They're getting these words and these covenant promises, but if we know the history of Israel, Babylon succeeded in removing the Israelites from Jerusalem, right? It was not saved. They burned the city to the ground, and we only see some glimmer of hope 70 years later when folks like Ezra and Nehemiah bring people back and start to rebuild a little bit. So it doesn't immediately change the situation, and the people were left hoping to see the fulfillment of the word of God at this point, where justice and righteousness would be done, where a king would lead them, again, in covenant relationship. But in hope, we have promises having to do with this coming covenant as well. Yeah, I'm reading a little further on in verse 21 here in chapter 59, our one verse for the day. "My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth," right? So words are put in the mouth of the Redeemer or the servant, "shall not depart out of your mouth." Now, we tend to think of that word as like, when we speak, words depart from our mouth. Or I say something and the word has left my mouth. Like, usually we think of it when we want to take something back. Right? You said something you didn't mean to, and you're like, wish it hadn't left my mouth. The Hebrew here is actually meaning that the depart means like never had or was cut off. Right? So essentially saying the prophets, by this covenant, the prophets and the servants will always have what they need from God. They will never be left without revelation. So John Calvin put it this way: from this verse, God will not leave his people destitute of doctrine. Right? If you want to know what God is like, he has been faithful always to provide what you need to know. Right? He's been good to give for all of human history. And the last question, sort of from this verse, has to do with this idea of offspring. Now, my spirit that is upon you and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring or offspring's offspring. The literal Hebrew there is seed, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Which begs the question, who's the offspring, right? The servant of the Redeemer, is talked about having some offspring. And commentators vary a little bit on this point. Some pointing to the physical descendants of the prophet, right? So some of the prophets had kids, and they might interpret it as they're probably also prophets, right? You had Isaiah who had children. But in light of the totality of prophecy and the witness of the New Testament, I think a better interpretation here is the offspring are those of the servant slash redeemer, right? That the now, obviously, if we know that as Christ, he didn't have any children on his own. So who are the offspring? In a couple places, we would contend that those are people who are born of God. But this is where it gets a little bit interesting. So if you look at the book of John, chapter 1 of the book of John, verses 12 and 13, John is writing about the coming of Christ, right? He's experienced the coming of the servant. And it says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Right, so those who believed in his name and received Jesus are born of God. Right, so we get this. We begin to see the connection between Isaiah 59 and John's experience with an interpretation of who Jesus was. And Isaiah points this out in his own book in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." So the only way that was going to work was if this servant and this sign was born of God. Right? He had the seed of a woman, but the what was required was a miraculous intervention from God. What Isaiah is saying is the words of God shall never depart from those who are born of God. You will always have what you need about him because he's provided it. He's promised to do so. So as we sort of leave the Old Testament a little bit, I want to remind us that all the nation of Israel had at this point, right? You read Isaiah's writings, you read Jeremiah's writings, they had the words of God and hope. That was really about it, right? So as we read through Isaiah and we think through, okay, I'm trying to understand this. What do we make of this? I found it sobering to remind myself that for about 500 years, this was all that Israel had. They had the words of God that they were hoping against hope on and waiting. Right? 500 years is a long time, right? That's generations of people. So multiple generations, probably even, talking about stories from grandparents to children of like, yeah, nobody was alive that I knew who ever experienced having the prophets around. This was all that they had. They lived in a ruined city among nations stronger than they. Right? It seemed as though God had abandoned his promises. This was their own fault. Right? They had done it to themselves. But God maintains his covenants, and he was going to give his words and his spirit to come. But the people were left with this hope. Right? The end of the book of Malachi, which is the last book written in the Old Testament, does not end on a hopeful note. Like it's still kind of a bit of darkness. Like we're not sure what's coming, and the hope stays a hope until Luke chapter 4. Right, it becomes very clear in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, he being Jesus, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Right? We've been reading Isaiah all morning. Right? This should sound familiar. Right? Who is a Jew thinking about right now? It's like, oh, this servant guy. Like maybe this is the servant. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. You can imagine the tension building in the room. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Like, what's coming next? The tension's rising. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Right? Which was an unbelievable claim. Right? You've been waiting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years for this, and today's the day. You've seen it, you've heard it. I'm the servant, I am the redeemer, I'm the son, I'm the king, right? In a Jewish mind, as soon as Jesus said that, everything from the Old Testament that had been in like a jigsaw puzzle all zapped together in the picture of one man, right? It was unbelievable, because they knew only that shadowy picture of a person could have claimed such a thing. Which makes a little sense. Well, actually, the first question is, it seems Jesus said that. Did people believe him? Right, makes this claim, you know, this is me. And I want to read from Luke chapter 4, and we can sort of see how people responded. Probably wasn't what we were hoping for, but it's the nature of humans. Let's see. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? They're like, don't we know this guy? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Right? Show us a sign. Prove it. Essentially what they were saying. And he said to them, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath. So that was outside of Israel. To the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So, imagine this. Jesus claims, all the Old Testament is in me. Listen. And he doesn't give them encouraging words after that. So when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Right? He's announced that I'm the servant, I'm here, and now they want to kill him. Right? Didn't take very long. It took about 30 seconds. And they rose up to drive him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Right? Let's get rid of this guy. But passing through their midst, fairly miraculously, we might assume, he went away. Right? So when I asked, like, did everyone believe him? The answer is obviously no. They had some expectations or hope for the servant, and he says, you know, I'm here to accomplish what I was sent to do, highlighting the fact that the Jews had been unfaithful to every covenant, which they didn't want to hear, so they wanted to kill him, right? So the ministry has started, but Jesus has made a claim that all you were hoping for is met and filled in me. But now we can sort of see why people wondered if Jesus was one of the prophets, right? You see through the New Testament, people figuring out who Jesus is. He even asked his own disciples in Matthew 16, when he came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Right? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Right? That's kind of what people are saying. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, do you hear the echoes of some of the other passages? This is the Father-Son, you know, imagery. You are the Son of the living God. So the God the Father, and you're the Son that we've been waiting for. Peter rightly connects all that was said about Jesus to this person. That's usually where people have gone wrong, is they've read some of what is prophesied about this man and held on to what they like. You know, I want a king, I want a judge, and Jesus is all those things, but we only see him fully if we see them all. And what's amazing here is Jesus, you know, with anybody but Jesus, that would have been blasphemy worthy of the death penalty in Israel. Right, to call someone equivalent with God. And Jesus doesn't correct him. Doesn't say, like, no, don't say that. Try to be humble. He's like, no, you're right. You're exactly who I'm exactly who you think I am. So over and over again, Jesus confirms that all these hopes in the prophets for justice, light, freedom, find their fulfillment in him. That's the consistent message from beginning to end of the Old Testament. So how does this help us today? Right, we've taken a whirlwind survey tour of covenants, of some of the words in the prophets. One thing is in a day when the sin of the people had ruined national hopes and aspirations, right? Maybe you feel some of that today in our country, right? Sins of people have derailed things that we might have hoped for. God continued in history to show himself trustworthy to his covenants. He says, I will not forsake my covenants, right? They will always hold true. Which is an encouraging word for us. In days of confusion, is it a confusing time right now? God is not confused. You know, we might be confused, he is not. In days of darkness, God is still light. Right? He sent a servant to bring light. In days when justice and righteousness are far away, God sees it, he's not absent, and it displeases him. Right? There is a coming justice, and he will bring salvation by his own arm. You know, and when it seems quiet from God, remember, after Isaiah till Jesus, there was about 500 years of waiting. When it seems quiet, remember that his word endures. Right? If we wait for a time for God to fulfill his promises, we're not the first. Right? People have been waiting in history for lifetimes and generations. So let us not give up hope. Right? There's no reason to do so because God is powerful. And what he gives us is his word, right? Which may not seem like all that impressive of a thing, right? You know, like, God help us, will you give us something? He's like, yeah, the words of the prophets. I was like, well, okay, I would have hoped for something a little more helpful than that. You know, maybe a fighter jet or something that might have helped us out in old Israel. But God's like, nope, you have what you need. All you need is my word, and that will get you through. Because he's promised he never will leave his people alone, those who are born of him. So as we've taken sort of this whirlwind journey, all pivoting around one verse, you know, my hope in message this morning is that God has been eternally faithful to his covenants, and he will continue to do so, right? So even though everything we see around us might be confusing and dark, we who are Christians have no reason to doubt or to lose hope, right? It's not the first time. It may not be the last, but the hope is secure because Jesus has secured it. So will you pray with me? So Father God, thank you for being who you are. Thank you for being faithful to your covenants. Every human attempt to be faithful to a covenant has ended in failure. But yet in your grace, you keep giving them. You keep reaching out. You have provided what we need with your powerful word. So let us not forget that as we face uncertain times and uncertain things, that you are good, and you will never leave us alone. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.